Looking back again at verse 1 of chapter 4, John says, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Test them, whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This letter, we need to keep in mind that John is writing, the Apostle John, is to the church, not just the modern church. More practically, he was writing it to his own church 2,000 years ago, and it just so happens to have application for us 2 millennia later. But this was written to the church, and originally it was written only a few short decades after Christianity's inception, and I think that that's significant because already at the time of the writing of this letter, there were many false prophets, in his own words, that had gone out into the world. Didn't take long for ultimately the devil, who was responsible, to get to work to try and squash the work that God was doing in the world. In the world. This wasn't just an isolated incident. This was something that the devil understood had great ramifications, and so he was trying to stop it from the very get-go because he knew that he would lose grip on the world if God was going to infiltrate that world with truth. So Satan, let's remind ourselves here, is a very powerful angel. He's a real entity. This isn't children's stories. This isn't some fancy tale of good versus evil. This is the reality. Satan is powerful. He's beautiful. He's angelic. He also holds great animosity toward God and toward Christ. And he knows more than I think we give him credit for. The devil's not stupid. He's not to be trifled with. He's dangerous. But he knows a lot. He knows God personally. Okay, the devil has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He knows the angels. He knows how they operate. He was there at creation. He was himself created and watched all of the history of mankind unfold. He saw Jesus die on a cross. He had a front row seat to the resurrection. He's not stupid. He knows that men are saved through faith in Christ, and that he can prevent salvation from happening if only he can successfully promote false doctrine. So that's what he does. He works to keep people from the truth. How does he do that? Many different ways. How does he keep you from the truth? Whatever keeps you from the truth, that's him being successful. What did he do initially? A couple of decades into the inception of Christianity, what was his strategy? His strategy was to flood the market with religious phonies who pollute the truth and mix the truth of faith or the truth of Christ, or both, with deception, with lies. Because really it doesn't matter. If he can discolor your understanding of faith or your understanding of Christ, he wins the game. Doesn't matter if you have a sincere faith, if you believe in the wrong Christ, it gets you nowhere. Likewise, it doesn't matter if you have the right Christ. If you have a dead faith, it doesn't work. Either way, the results are the same. Eternal destruction. Right? Right? So your ability this morning to decipher truth from error is the difference between life and death. Your life. Your death. But keep that in mind. Your literal soul, your eternal welfare is at stake here. And the devil believes that, even if we don't. That would explain the proliferation of false world religions, wouldn't it? And false doctrines. So many of them that are out there. It would explain the multitude of false churches that are here with false prophets in them and false teachers that spread false gospels that produce false converts. That explains it. The devil is flooding the market with religious phonies that cloud truth with error. It's not, God isn't taking responsibility to stop it. God is allowing the devil to flood the market. God is allowing authors to publish heretical books. God is allowing liars to get their way onto TV and online and find their way to your ears. God's allowing that. He's not going to protect us from an inundation with lies. He's going to put the impetus on you to discern truth from error and protect yourself by testing the spirits, making sure that what you're hearing is true and what you're believing is right. Okay? Well, and if you've been here since the beginning of 1 John, you know that John is dealing largely with truth versus lies within the church realm, too. He's going, hey, not everybody that's sitting next to you here in the service is a Christian. So here's how you determine who's genuine, and here's how you can decipher who's a liar. And then now here we are in chapter 4, and he's doing the same thing over again. You catch a theme here? Seems like John, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, the one to whom he writes this letter, seems like Pastor John has a great concern for his people that they would be believing things that aren't true, foundational things that are going to alter their destiny, you know. And it all comes down to false doctrine, false teachings, right? Lies that present themselves as truths about really important things like Jesus and salvation and faith, things like that. There's a lot of it out there. And you need to understand that these false doctrines, these false teachings, all of them, have their origin, if you trace them back to their roots, they all have their origin in the demonic realm. Okay, again, we can scoff at that and laugh at that and dismiss that, but the truth is the truth. They can be traced back to demonic origins. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes to a young pastor and says, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." So they originate, false doctrine originates with demons and then gets transferred to naive liars, men and women who adopt that doctrine and then use it for their own advantage. They do so because their consciences have been seared and they could care less about you. You understand that? They don't care about you. So be aware this morning that demons evangelize. Demons are extremely evangelistic. They are very, very, very interested in your soul, very interested in indoctrinating you with whatever it is that would keep you from the truth that we find in Scripture, the truth of Christ. Demons introduce anyone who's willing to believe what they have to say. They introduce those people to false doctrines that somehow appeal to the sinful desires within that person. That's the only way that a demon can get somebody to believe the silliness that they purport, is by telling you what you want to hear. Something that appeals to your carnal desires, your sinful desires. That's what makes some heretical authors bestsellers. That's what fills some churches. Is that the leaders of that church, the teachers, aren't telling you the truth that would offend you. They're telling you what you want to hear. People want to believe what they want to believe, and demons take advantage of that. And then those who they enlist into their service take advantage of that. So it goes from demons to church leaders and false prophets and evangelists and authors and counselors, etc. And then they, in turn, seduce the masses. They write the books for people to read. They preach error for people to listen to. And a lot of people buy into it. Jesus' brother, by the name of James, wrote this. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. That kind of wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. He could see through it. Can we? Because the Apostle John's concern is that we would fall prey to false teaching. As we read these first six verses, I want you to understand something about the context in which John writes, okay? In the first century, they would have church services that are very much unlike some of the church services that we're probably familiar with. Very unlike this church service right here, right now. In the first century, it was very informal. They would come together for Christian worship services, and visiting speakers were often allowed to speak in the assembly. Meaning, there might be somebody kind of reading a scripture, and then somebody over here would have something to say, and then somebody over here would have a teaching from the Lord, quote unquote, and somebody would have a prophecy, and somebody would have some wisdom to speak, and everybody would get to take turns. And that was okay, I suppose. Other than that, false teachers would often come into the gatherings and take advantage of that sort of environment to teach heresy. It's like free speech. Who wouldn't take advantage of free speech? And they did, and so do we. And so John, the pastor of that church, he knows that he's not the only one speaking into the lives of his people. And he wants them to protect themselves from being misled. As your pastor, I know full well that I also am not the only one speaking into the lives of my people. Like, you come here, and we don't have open format teaching, you know, so I'm going to hold the floor here. I'm going to do the teaching. If anybody has questions, we can talk afterwards. But for now, it's preaching. It's monologue. But I'm no fool such as to believe that I'm the only one you listen to. In fact, I would encourage you to listen to others. Go online, get some books, read. I would invite you to double check what I'm saying. This is why we go verse by verse. At least I hope that helps. You can check what I say against the truth of Scripture. But I hope you're doing that with the books you read and with the online podcasts that you get and anything else that you are ingesting. Because I can't promise you that everybody who poses as a Christian out there, even those that pose as Christian authority figures, actually know what they're talking about. And so John knows he's not the only one that's speaking into their lives. In this day of information in which we live, in this country of free speech, we're not the only ones speaking into each other's lives. So listen, you need to learn how to safeguard yourself against believing any old thing that comes down the pike simply because it came from a certain publishing company or from a certain pastor or a certain author. This is a dangerous game that we play. Please understand that. And John isn't warning them primarily about the false teacher that's gaining popularity in the southern part of the country, or of the heretical author that just published his fourth bestseller. John is warning these people of those that are sitting next to them in their own congregation. He's warning them not of these far off, you know, dangerous con artists and cult leaders. He's warning them of people that they know personally, people they trust, people that they perhaps respect and believe. He says, test them. Test them. You had a conversation at church last week, and this is what they said? You should probably check that. Remember the guy who spoke up during the service a couple weeks ago? You ought to check that against Scripture. Test the spirit of that guy. Yikes. See, all of a sudden it gets personal, and we start going, wait, Justin, are you saying that we shouldn't trust everybody in this church? Yes. Yes. Why? Because John said? Why should we listen to John? Because he's inspired by God? Just as there was in his day, there are people in ours who operate by a false spirit. They say they're Christian, but they're not. They're opposed to Christ. It's the anti-Christ spirit, a spirit of error. People like this are a major threat. And so here in this passage, through John, God is offering to protect us from them only insofar as we are willing to take some initiative to test them. Okay? If that makes you uncomfortable and you don't feel that it's the Christian thing to do to kind of evaluate people and judge people and test people and discriminate against people and to discern, okay, then no protection for you. Go ahead and swallow everything anybody says, hook, line, and sinker. You're welcome to do that. God isn't going to step in here. He did when he said, test them. Then he put the ball into our court. So we're expected then to put those who speak on behalf of Christ to the test. If we aren't willing to do that, we won't be the first one to fall. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes to a church at a different location, saying, I'm afraid that you'll be deceived like Eve, and that your devotion to Christ will be corrupted. Paul's writing this to a whole church. He says, you happily put up with whatever anyone tells you. Even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believed. Paul doesn't want naive followers. Jesus doesn't want naive followers. I don't want to be a naive follower. Now, I don't want to be overly suspicious of people. Like, I don't want to think everybody's against God, you know, and they're all sneaky. That isn't the case. But because many are, we need to be on our guard. So, how gullible are you? You got to answer that, right? Well, I'm not gullible at all. Okay. But do gullible people realize they're gullible? Maybe it was a silly question to ask. Maybe I shouldn't have asked at all. Maybe, hopefully, if we are, the Lord will show us that we need to grow in our discerning capacity. But at this point in our study, do you know whether the guy who says he's a Christian is really a Christian? And how do you authenticate that? How do you validate the claims that somebody makes within your faith community? Like those who think that you are, those who you think are shining examples of Christian virtue in the Christian world or even in this church, what makes you think they're such a good person anyway? And how do you not know that that's because it's exactly what they wanted you to think? False prophets have a way of putting on a convincing show. They want you to think they're a prophet. False converts want you to be impressed with their Christianity. More often than not, we're drawn in by people we like. Would you agree with that? We feel safe around people just simply because we like them. So if they pass the likability test, I guess we let our guard down. Yeah, we like reading the books that we like, and we like listening to the teachers that we like. We don't know why, we just like how they make us feel, I guess. They're fun, or they're interesting, they're popular. Be careful. Be careful. Demon-inspired pastors tell people anything their itching ears want to hear. I can't say that this is for sure the case, but I would guess that the Antichrist himself is probably going to be one of the most likable people in history. I bet. Something is going to seduce the world about this guy. Some character, I mean, he's probably funny and good looking and charismatic. Put it this way, nobody liked Jesus. The truth, the embodiment of the truth comes into this world, and what do we do with him? We spit in his face and we rip out his beard and we hang him on a cross. The Antichrist comes, and the Bible reveals that we are going to, in droves, give ourselves to him. So be careful, all right? Now, again, if you think it's unfair to look at people like that, let at least one thing be clear this morning. God says it's unsafe to not look at people like that. Test them. Test them. So, are you willing to evaluate people objectively? And listen, let me say this. This in no way is meant for us to turn against one another here at this church. Like, I'm going to test you, and then you're trying to test me back, and we're pretty soon we're just fist fighting in the parking lot. We don't even have a parking lot, but you know what I mean. We're not looking to do that, you guys. Be careful. And be careful of the books you read. I am telling you to do that. I'm telling you, be careful of who you listen to and why you listen to them and why you're drawn to certain people. Okay, just, that's the nature of the text this morning. Don't be afraid to test, all right? Now, let me say this. Does it make you uncomfortable knowing that God is giving us permission to test you? Why? If it does, why? Why would you mind? True Christians don't mind being tested. You remember what David said in the Psalms? He says in Psalm 26, quote, "Put me on trial, Lord, and cross-examine me, and test my motives and my heart," end quote. You don't mind. He wants his evil to be exposed so that it can be eradicated. He ain't trying to hide nothing. True Christians have nothing to hide. Even the gross stuff that we would naturally want to hide, we're okay with it being exposed because we want to deal with it more than we want to not deal with it. We don't live secret lives around here. People who love the truth have no problem with lie detectors. Liars do. That'll make them sweat. Hook me up to that machine and read my thoughts. Ah! I got nothing to hide. I didn't rob that bank. I didn't jack that car. Go ahead and hook me up. If I'm nervous about anything, it's that the lie detector's wrong. But, you know, the word of God isn't. So let's move on here in verse 2. John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Well, that's about as simple as it gets. But before we take any closer look at this, let me begin by saying that what John is not doing, this is what he's not doing. He is not giving us a boiled down, fail-proof, you know, sort of practice to employ whereby we can immediately decipher who's a Christian and who's not just by pulling them aside and going, yes or no question. Did Jesus Christ come in the flesh or did Jesus not come in the flesh?
No, I don't think.
Oh, you're not a Christian.
Yes, he did.
Oh, then you're a Christian. That's not it. Okay. Again, if a person was a liar, what would they say to that question? They would lie. So how are you going to know? I mean, is John just saying that, you know, we can listen to the words that a person uses and then that's it? Then why the concern? If it was that easy to tell who is and who isn't and who's lying to me and who's not, well, that's not what he's really saying here. I want you to notice here that he uses the word confess. Every spirit that would confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh is a God. Every spirit that does not confess, okay, is not of God. The word saying and the word confess, saying and confessing are two different things. John isn't telling us that if they say that Jesus is coming in the flesh, then they're good. And if they don't say that, then it has nothing to do with saying. It has to do with confessing. These are two different things. To confess means to admit. To admit. So we're not looking at their words, but the confession, the admitting of the truth, the spirit behind the words. Now, the reason that John highlights that particular issue about Jesus coming in the flesh, or did he not, is because that had become, in his church, a major platform for false prophets to teach from. And it was beginning to circulate among his people. But just so you know, in 2020, that is not the only heresy that threatens the stability of the church. Okay? There are many things. Many things. The real issue that we're looking at here in these two verses is, does a person or does a person not concede to the truth? Do they or do they not? Again, confess means to admit. So a person with a righteous spirit, you'll know who has a righteous spirit because they will admit or confess to what's true, even if it's unpopular, uncomfortable, or unnatural. Do you find that to be true, Christian? That you have a desire for truth so much so that you will admit to it even if it's unpopular in the culture, uncomfortable for you, or unnatural to who you are. And when it says that Jesus came in the flesh, that issue encapsulates all three ideas. And we'll go through them. First one is unpopular. It's unpopular. This is a very unpopular truth. For them in that day, in that culture, to admit that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, that was extremely unpopular. Because their Jewish culture almost entirely rejected the idea that the Nazarene carpenter named Jesus was God. They almost categorically rejected that idea. So for somebody to come up and say, no, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. God manifested. Jesus, that carpenter, was God incarnate. That flies in the face of their culture. Very unpopular idea. And so John's going, if you're a Christian, you'll admit that because it's true. And if you won't admit what's true, don't tell me they're a Christian. Now, our culture has our own issues that are very controversial when it comes to Christianity. Okay? But theirs had their own. Very uncomfortable, very unpopular. That issue, however, of Jesus coming in the flesh, that became a very handy doctrine for false prophets to gain acceptance for themselves. Right? Just deny that Jesus came in the flesh. I bet you could have started a church overnight in a Jewish culture that denied that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was God. So just alter your doctrine a little bit and you could become a very popular Christian. You understand that? Alter your doctrine of what? Homosexuality? Sin? Taper down your stance on some of these issues like, you know, hell, fornication, sleeping together before you're married, stuff like that. Fudge the edge a little, round off the corners and make it palatable for everybody. Good grief. We could double in size very quickly if we just stopped holding the line couldn't we? You know how many people have come through these doors only to leave simply because, well, that's not what I came to hear. This is a church. We have a Bible. If you didn't come here for this, then what did you come here for? If you came to make yourself feel like you're safe because you came, but didn't want the truth to offend you, then believe me, churches have sprung up all over this community and country and world that would be glad to have your attendance because, again, they don't care about you. They care about your attendance. They just want you to buy their book. They want you to come to their church. They want you to support them. And listen, you as a Christian could take that same angle. You want popularity. You don't want to catch guff at work. You know, you want people to like you. You don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. Okay, just take the edge off. That's all you got to do. Join with the world. Join with the rest of the liberal church. Adopt your stance on homosexuality to conform to the cultural sort of modern sort of everybody's okay and we put a rainbow above our door too and we're all welcome. Okay, go ahead and do that. Go ahead and do that. See how far it gets you. Stop talking about sin. Stop talking about hell. And essentially help everybody get there. Because you won't step in an unpopular role and go, it's wrong. It's wrong. Jesus goes, if you won't do that, don't call yourself Christian. Not buying it. Christians will, because Christians love the truth more than their own life. It's also uncomfortable. It's unpopular and it's uncomfortable. To publicly admit that Jesus was God, again, in their culture, put a massive amount of accountability on their shoulders. If you're going to go and say that, now everybody is going to be watching you, and everybody is going to expect your life to match what you say you believe. Same is true today. You walk around and go, I'm a Christian. Jesus is my Savior, and he's my Lord. Really? Okay. Now you just gave everybody permission to watch you to see if you act like a Christian and obey him like he's your Lord. That's uncomfortable. The bigger your boast of Christ, the higher accountability you place upon yourself. If you don't want the accountability and you want to just be comfortable, then keep quiet. And John's going, if you don't have a love for truth strong enough to vocalize it, and you won't confess the truth because you don't want the accountability that comes with it, come on. Come on. False teachers come along finding people like that who want a comfortable version of Christianity, and they offer it to them, an easier version of Christianity. They offer an alternate version of Jesus, one who isn't Christ, one who isn't Lord. So you can believe in Jesus without any accountability. We all go to heaven. Nothing's expected of you. Live how you want. Jesus loves you. No. No, real Christianity is uncomfortable for the accountability that it places upon those who confess it. Lastly, it's unnatural. It's unpopular, it's uncomfortable, and it's unnatural. The things of Christ and being a Christian run contrary to our sinful human nature, the one that we were born with. You know this is true, right? Everything that Christ commands of us, everything that Christ instills in us, runs contrary to who we used to be and contrary to the world in which we still live. It's very unnatural. And the longer I'm a Christian, the more I go, how do I get anybody to buy into this? This is just like, you know, you can't sell this. You know, it's just so, I can't imagine anybody would want this. Because real Christianity so grates against the flesh, doesn't it? God's call to submission? Like, go sell that on the corner. You want to be part of my religion? You have to submit. Seriously, go do that. See what happens. You want to be part of my religion, part of my belief system? Because I'm inviting you into slavery. You get to be a slave. Humble. It requires humility, self-denial, and sacrifice. Do you want some? Do you want to be part of my club? No. Not naturally speaking. I mean, what comes natural isn't submission, it's rebellion. Humility isn't natural. Pride is, for me at least. Self-sacrifice? No, I want to protect myself. I want comfort. Right? Be a slave? No. What? I want to be a king. So what do false prophets do? They come along and pitch the opposite. They leave your pride untouched, and they only foster your pride in helping you become as arrogant as they always were. They do nothing to teach you about sacrifice or self-denial, but rather you can have it all. Instead of helping you understand the slave nature of a Christian in complete submission to the Lord's will, they want to emphasize how you are a child of God and how you are on top of the world and how all things are yours in Christ. And you're never going to hear slavery being preached. Rarely are you going to read books that deal with the issue, unless, of course, the author isn't out for sales. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 hits the nail on the head. Paul says the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolish to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So that would account for why false prophets and false teachers and false Christians and false everything are so readily accepted in a culture that's supposed to be Christian. Because we're full of false converts. Not us, though, right? Not us. I'm speaking to you as John spoke to his church. Okay? So I'm not being facetious here. We're not being fooled, guys. We're not being fooled. We can see through this. Look at verse 4. You are of God, little children, and I'm saying that to you. We're Christians, though, right? And we have overcome them, right? You know why we have to overcome them? Because they're attacking. They're trying to keep you from realizing the truth. But we can see through it. We can see through it. The devil, again, his strategy has always been to keep a person who's being drawn out, who's being rescued from a life of sin and unbelief. The devil seeks to keep them from leaving. But you, little children, you didn't let that happen, did you? Do you remember when you were first being drawn out? You first started to learn the truth? There were things going on in your life that sought to keep you in a life of sin. You had to make some serious decisions. You had to decide whether you were going to break ties with certain people, cut yourself off from certain sins, and make a break for God, or try to compromise from the very beginning and have a little bit of both. And since we're all Christians here, we didn't let that happen. We repented of what it was we needed to repent of. We left who we needed to leave, and we went for Christ, didn't we? Because that's what Christians do. John is confident enough that that's what Christians do, and confident enough in his people that that has happened, that he says, you have overcome them. You didn't let that happen. You didn't let Satan keep you down. And if you can remember back to that day, you know that there was a great struggle. And you wanted, there was something in you that was pulling you toward the truth, and you wanted God, and there was something also that was keeping you back. It might have been somebody in your life, people in your life, things in your life, habits in your life, stuff you didn't want to let go of that you knew needed to leave in order for you to pursue God because you wouldn't tolerate compromise. And you left those things. It was very reminiscent in the way that it worked for you to what we read about in the book of Exodus. When Moses went to Pharaoh and he said, let my people go. And Pharaoh went, uh-uh. And he said, oh yeah, you will let my people go, uh-uh. 10 times over. And finally, they left. Pharaoh tried to stop them, and God wouldn't let that happen. Because when God saves somebody, he saves them. God saves them. So John can confidently say, you have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Listen, there's no reason why we should believe that a Christian who struggles forever, just can't get over certain things, is a Christian. I mean, what's this? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world? You're saying that your sin is stronger than the Holy Spirit of power, of resurrection power? You're giving your sin way too much credit. Get over it. Stop using the power of sin as an excuse to keep doing the thing you love more than you love God. Either he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, or he who you think is in you isn't in you at all. John says they are of the world. That's why they speak of the world and the world hears them. But we are of God, he says in verse 6. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God doesn't hear us. So he's differentiating here between Christians and non-Christians, false converts, true believers and unbelievers who masquerade as Christian. Christians and false converts might use the same words, but they speak entirely different languages. You understand what I mean by that? I think people who, I mean, false prophets, false teachers, they know how to speak the Christian lingo. You ever watch some of these guys on TV? They say things and they quote verses and they use words and they make you go, yeah. But if you think about it and you start comparing it with scripture, you go, I'm not sure though. Because they use the same words, but they're speaking different languages. Let me put it this way. Being self-centered communicates differently than Christ-centeredness. Somebody who's self-centered is presenting a different message than somebody who's Christ-centered. If you don't believe me, then put them side by side and start asking them questions. Put a real Christian next to a false one and start asking them questions. One is going to reek with pride, self-centeredness. Talk to him long enough, you'll understand. Let me put it this way. I can take two different people who can both tell me all they know of Disneyland. But if only one of them has actually been there, I can tell pretty quick which one it is. Would you think that is probably true? But you can tell which one in whom the conversion would be genuine. Even though a person might learn what words to use in order to look like a Christian or sound like a Christian, someone who's against Christ, even though outwardly they look like they're all for him, you know, I'm on fire for Jesus, if inside they are truly anti-Christ, if they are against Christ, they can speak of Jesus all they like, but they can't do it without sounding hollow. There's going to be something in them where even the enthusiasm you think you see in that person just doesn't seem to really be genuine. I'm on fire for Jesus. I mean, you watch some TBN. They can parade back and forth across the stage and talk about Jesus and talk about this and talk about that. And hey, he wants you to be this. And it's like, just shut up. Just, can you just teach the Bible, or do you gotta give a pep talk, get everybody like really energized and pretty soon jumping up and down and crying and laughing and acting stupid? I mean, that's, there's, is that, there, where's the substance? The Lord never did that. Oh, how the church has failed to do what she was told to do in verse 1. Test the spirits. The prevalence of false doctrine that gets categorized as Christian. And there's a lot of it. There's a lot of stuff out there that falls under the umbrella of Christian. And so much of it is false, so much that it proves how lazy and unconcerned we've gotten. You've got Mormons under that Christian umbrella, Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, all the false teaching that's coming out of the liberal denominations, all the false teaching that's coming out of the non-denominationally affiliated churches. Truly, we have reached a point where the mustard seed has grown into such an overtly grotesque tree that even the birds of the air are nesting in its branches. Christianity has become a safe haven for everything demonic and deceitful. So be careful, just saying. Let me ask you a question here in closing. Is God still going to judge those who got duped by false prophets and teachers? Is God going to judge them with leniency? Because, you know, it wasn't their fault. Well, how can we any longer say it wasn't their fault when God all along said, test them? You don't get duped unless you want to get duped. So is God going to judge those who get snowed by these false prophets and false teachers? Is God going to judge them with leniency? I don't think so. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, who were false teachers in their own right. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, he rebuked them for their false doctrines, and he said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, when you fooled them into believing what you have to teach, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Twice as much. So it almost seems like in that statement that those who get duped are in twice as much trouble as those who lied to them in the first place. So you don't need to be a propagator of lies. You just need to believe them. That's plenty. Just believe them and live by them. He who knows God hears us. And I suppose in a very real sense, the Apostle John is talking about himself and his apostolic crew, the writers of Scripture, when he says us. We are of God, me, John, Peter, the boys. He who knows God hears us. He who knows God reads what we wrote and understands what we're talking about. And will test the spirits thereby and not allow themselves to be fooled. At the end of that verse, he says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By this we know. That word know isn't static. It means we're ever increasing in our understanding and ability to discern between right and wrong. We're getting to know more and more the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So are you growing in your ability to discern? I hope this isn't your first Sunday in church. If it is, well, you kind of get a free pass. Those of you that have been around for a while, been a Christian since you were a kid, or you've been coming to this church for years now, are you growing in your ability to discern? That you need to question that. Are you growing in your ability to distinguish between truth and error? Is it a yes or no? Are you growing in your ability to decipher between right and wrong? It's a yes or no question. Are you growing in your ability to determine between one person and another which one you can trust and which one you cannot? Because if you aren't growing in your ability, I cannot promise you that God will give you mercy in that category forever. If he was planning on doing that, he wouldn't have warned us. He expects you to grow in your discernment. And I'll remind you once more, this is a life or death issue. Life or death for you, life or death for those you know. Truth and error, everything rides on that. Do you believe the truth? Do you promote the truth? Or is the truth you think you know mixed with lies? Because many false prophets have gone out. Lots and lots and lots. Be careful, my little children. Okay? Let's pray. This morning, Lord, we ask for a discerning spirit as a church, that you would always supply us with the information that we need to make correct distinctions between right and wrong, truth and error, between those who possess a spirit of truth and those who possess a spirit of error. I pray that we wouldn't be gullible, that we would be confident enough in your call upon us to discern, that we would then practice discernment, that we would exercise the ability to judge, that we would test the spirits as we've been commanded. May we never be afraid to be people who confess the truth in this culture, no matter how unpopular it gets or uncomfortable it feels or unnatural it is. May we always stand firm upon the truth and thus be a beacon of light to those few people out there that seem to actually want what's true and what's right. May we be there for them. We're not here to gain the world's acceptance. We're not here to make friends. We're not here to be popular. We're here to honor you. And we do that by standing firm in the truth. And we can't do that if we don't know what the truth is and aren't willing to put it to the test. I pray for success in that area, that we as a church might do this world some good and be there for people who, like us, were once upon a time desperate to know what was right because we were fed up with all that was wrong. May we be there to provide your people with at least that.